Well, I'm not going to start out in a strange place. You all know I was raised on a farm, and one of the things I hated about the farm was having to do things that I knew I couldn't do. One of the things that I knew I couldn't do that was always, I don't mean sometimes, I mean every single time, a waste of time, but my dad felt it needed to happen, was going into a hog lot that was this deep with mud, in boots that were about this much higher than the mud, and trying to move things around in that lot. What you would find is, after you get about 20 feet in, which is far enough not to be able to be reached normally with either a rope or a bucket or a board, your feet would sink. Now, you know, picture in your mind, if you will, a hog lot is not like normal, pristine quicksand. I mean, it's not something that you want to get on you. It's mixed with other things, right? So you're stuck there in the middle. I can remember this happening a lot. You're stuck there in your boots. It could be winter when it's not frozen. When it's frozen, it's awesome because you just walk right across the top. But it could be wintertime when it's not frozen, or summertime. You're stuck there, and the question you ask yourself is, what am I going to do now? There's nothing I can do. I cannot save myself. In fact, I can remember a couple times when I couldn't even pull the suction was so great, I couldn't even pull my feet out. Somebody had to come and rescue me. That happened on a regular. I always thought, why does Dad need to have those things moved right now? Why couldn't we wait until it froze? Or why couldn't we do something different? Why couldn't we build a bridge to whatever it was that he wanted to have moved? It was the dumbest thing in the world. I felt totally hopeless, and I could not save myself. Today, we're going to look at Romans chapter 7. We're going to take the next step, and we're going to find that we are hopeless, and we are helpless, and we can't save ourselves. Maybe you feel like it's a drum that we beat here a lot at Faith Bible Church, only because that's the drum that Paul beats in Romans. You can't save yourself. You can't be good enough. You can't obey the rules enough. You can't be obedient to the law enough. You've got to just trust in what Christ has done for you. Not only can we not save ourselves, the law, God's law, cannot save us. Nor can any other system of rules. Just like a little boy stuck in a pig lot in his boots with no hope of getting out unscathed. So you can't save yourself this morning in whatever morass you find yourself in. In Romans chapter 7, in the first six verses, again, I don't know if you mark in your Bibles. If you do, I'm going to suggest a couple things. I want to suggest over the course of the next week or two, as you read through in preparation for our times together on Sunday morning, I'm going to suggest you circle or highlight, underline somehow, the word law that's used eight times in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Eight times. It's a focus of what Paul wants to communicate in this first part of chapter 7. I also want you to notice the number of times he uses the term commandments. In chapter 7, the word law and the word commandments is used 29 times. Now, I actually counted 30, but I'm going to tell you what the experts say. 29 or 30 times you'll find that there. It's a focus of Paul, as we spend time here. I also want you to look, and we're not going to get there this morning because it's beyond where we're going to end, but I also want you to notice that for the first time in Romans, the emphatic first-person singular pronoun is used. Now, that's significant. I. Paul starts to refer to himself. He says, I, this happened to me. I did this. I think this way. This is how my relationship with the law. I want you to circle, note, underline, highlight every time you see the word I or me. And you'll notice that it's over and over and over, beginning here in this section, going to the end of chapter 7. I'm going to read for us, though, the first six verses of chapter 7, and then I'm going to make a couple points, and then we're going to spend some time around the Lord's table. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, Paul says, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has a jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, If while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. First point this morning is that we've been freed from the law. Paul uses verse 1 to share with us the principle that he wants to get across. He illustrates that principle using a word picture, a metaphor of a husband and wife, a marriage relationship. In the next two verses, then in verses 4 through 6, he concludes with an application that we're going to see. Paul is very practical. He wants you to know why he's sharing what he's sharing here. And if you leave this morning with one thing on your mind, can I share with you what that one thing might be that I would like you to take away? That Paul's going to want us to know here in this, specifically in this text that we're in this morning, is that your eyes need to be focused on the Lord, not the law. That your eye should be focused on the ruler and not the regulations. That this is all about relationship and not about rules. Okay? That's what Paul wants you to see this morning. And I know that in every church, and probably even here this morning, there are believers who are prone to like giving in to sin because we're under grace. We saw that last week. We talked about the two different sides of the balance wheel. Like there's license. I can do whatever I want. I'm under grace. Then there's the legalist side because they highlight the law. Chapter 6 dealt with the license. We talked about that last week. Today we're going to see and we're going to hear Paul deal with legalists. And I got to tell you, I was raised in a pretty conservative, traditional church setting with parents that believed the Bible. And I struggled a little bit growing up and still struggle today a bit on the inside, I think. Maybe not so much on the out, but on the inside with being a legalist and judging other people by my standards. I have a standard. I think it's a biblical standard, and I'm going to apply it to the people that I choose to apply it to. Then I'm going to judge you. That's just what a legalist does on the inside. I might not say anything, but that's what I'm going to do. I think we all struggle with that to a certain degree, some more or some less, but all of us, as Pastor Billy would say, more or less. Paul begins with this foundational principle in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that it has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The question, or don't you know, refers actually back to another question, exact phraseology that Paul asked in chapter 6, verse 3. It's a unique Greek phrase. It's not the normal Greek phrase that you see other places where Paul said, hey, don't you know? He uses that kind of phraseology, but it's a different word. And he uses it in chapter 6, verse 3. Look what he says. And in fact, again, if you mark in your Bibles, you might even draw a line between these two. Verse 3 of chapter 6 says, or do you not know, same phraseology, that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Paul assumes that his biblically astute Jewish and Gentile readers, he calls them brethren, and he does that here in verse 1 of chapter 7. I think he was referring to both groups, all of them under the umbrella of brethren. He assumes that they understand that they're no longer under the law because they've died with Christ. The point of our passage. It's especially relevant evident in the word translated jurisdiction, which comes from the Greek root that means Lord or Master. The law is no longer Lord or no longer Master over those of us believers who have trusted in Jesus. We've died to the law. It no longer has mastery over us. And since we've died to the law with Christ, you and I are free. And as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14, we are not under the law, but under grace. We've been freed from the law by the death of Christ. The law of Moses or any other law could never make us alive. No matter how good you tried to be, no matter how obedient you think you were, you could never make yourself pleasing to God by yourself. You could never step into God's good graces by being obedient to the law. So you and I needed somebody to step in for us and take care of that. And Jesus himself did that. You know, because of reading what we've already read, even in these six verses, that dead people are released from the law. Imagine, and I actually did go, I really did. You can go back and look at my search history. I went back and I searched convictions after death. Prosecution after death. I couldn't find any. Do you know why? Because dead people are no longer subject to the law. Can you imagine somebody doing something horrible? Don't even need to go in. Something horrible that the law didn't allow. Murder, theft, arson, whatever it is. And the police discover that they are actually the one, they name the person who has committed this atrocious crime. And then they continue to prosecute even after it's revealed that that person is dead. Can I share with you, there's not a single person at Laurel Land in the ground that cares at all about speed laws. Not one. There's not one person at Little Bethel who's buried at Little Bethel that cares about tax code. Not one. Because the law doesn't apply to people who are dead. For those of us in the room who've died with Christ, the law, it doesn't apply to us anymore. We're freed from it. Now, it doesn't mean that we turn our back on it. There are things we can learn in our study of it, but that's just the beginning. And we're going to get into what it means to have a relationship in just a bit. I want to read a statement that I'm going to read a second time later at the end of the service before we go to communion because it had such an impact on me. One scholar said this. He said, and listen really closely. He said, in Romans chapter 6, we die to the penalty of sin since Christ died in our place and we died with him. In Romans 7, our text today, in Romans 7, we died to the law that's always there, continually revealing the sin we commit. By dying to the law, we die to the guilt it produces. By dying to sin, we die to the penalty the law dictates. The gospel, the good news of life in Christ, forgiveness in Christ, delivers the believer from sin and from the law. Listen, let me just put it in a little capsule here for you. What he is saying is, not only have you and I died from the penalty death, the penalty of sin in Christ. We no longer have to walk around with the guilt that the law brings into our life. Because he's paid it all. We stand before our Heavenly Father in his perfection. That, Faith Bible Church, is something to rejoice about. Thank you, Andrew. Now let's look at how Paul illustrates that principle. That we not only are freed from the penalty of sin, but we're freed from the guilt of the law. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. And Paul is going to illustrate it with a picture of a marriage. For the married woman's bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then if she is joined to another man while her husband is living, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, for your information, let me just share this. I don't want to deal with marriage and divorce. And I don't even think that is the focus of Paul's use of that metaphor here in Romans 7. I think the focus of Paul's use of the marriage metaphor in Romans chapter 7 is to say this. Marriage is for life. Once you die in heaven, we're neither married nor given in marriage, right? We know that. That's what the Bible says. So somehow, there's still going to be the relationship. There's going to be, I don't understand exactly how it goes on. There'll still be the relationship, but we won't be husband and wife in heaven after we die. When your spouse dies, husband or wife, when your spouse dies, you're freed from that relationship, freed to marry someone else. That's Paul's point here. Now, anytime you take a parable or a metaphor and you stretch it to its edges, it's going to start falling apart out here, right? And so this metaphor does the same thing. In fact, several people that I read in preparation for this morning said that very thing. Because think about it. Here's what Paul's saying. If we have died with Christ to the law, we have died, not the law. At one point we were married to the law, but we died to the law in Christ so that we can be joined to Jesus. So, the marriage metaphor doesn't apply exactly, because in the marriage metaphor, the spouse dies. But the law never died. God gave us the law. The law is good and holy and right. Right? We've just been freed from its, we've been freed from its guilt. We've been freed from the law in Christ because He fulfilled the law for us. We actually died. So you've got to be careful stretching those metaphors, stretching those kind of parables to the edges. Again, I don't think Paul's point is divorce, no divorce. That's not the issue here. The issue here is life. Marriage is for life. If you're living today, God's law and any other laws apply to you as are appropriate in your circumstance. But once you're dead, that all goes away. And you and I, if we know Jesus, we are actually dead to the law. The purpose of Paul's illustration is to help you and I understand our relationship to the law and not our relationship to the spouse. And so if you choose to marry someone else after your spouse has passed, you will not be guilty of committing an offense against the seventh commandment. Well, similarly, you and I have died in Christ, and now we are married at a certain level to Jesus. This leaves you and I free to pursue an entirely different kind of relationship than the one that we had with the law. In the room, I know there are legalists among us. I confessed that I am a part-time practicing legalist. So I know that there are some of you that would join me. I'm going to ask, though, what's keeping you bound? What's keeping you tied up? Why are you staying in a legalistic relationship, a relationship based on law, when Christ has set you completely free from that? He wants to walk with you. He wants to bear fruit through you. He wants to know you. He wants to know the good things about you, and the, like he doesn't know it already. But he wants to interact with you about the good things and the bad things, about your incredible successes and your horrible failures, about your great relationships and your horrible relationships. He wants to relate to you, and he wants to know you. He wants to strengthen you when you're weak. He wants to give you encouragement when you need encouragement, and on and on and on it goes. Why would you stick with that other kind of relationship? And remember, let's just be clear. Paul is not, he says brethren in verse 1. He's talking to believers. Not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. People who have already come to Jesus and said, Father, come to their Heavenly Father and said, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I've disobeyed you. I've broken your law. And you only will accept perfection. I've messed up. Not only will I not be perfect in the future, I'm not perfect now because of the past. I'm hopeless. But I know that Jesus took all of the penalty for my sin, the perfect Son of God. All of my sin was placed on Him. He suffered for my sin, was buried, died, was buried, and rose again. And by just simply receiving that free gift, you'll make me a new person. For those of us that have done that, we're freed from the law. Why would you want the other kind of relationship? And again, Paul's talking to believers. You and I, believers, need to keep our eyes focused on the ruler, not the regulations. On the Lord, not the law. Second point this morning is that you and I have been joined to Christ. Not only have we been freed from the law, our former spouse, if you will, to whom we've died in Christ, but we've been joined, if you'll allow me, we've been married to Christ. When we died to the law, we were made alive to Christ. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Paul uses the word therefore in the beginning of verse 4 to let us know, I'm going to apply now what I just shared. All this marriage stuff that I just talked about, this dead to the law stuff I just talked about, therefore I'm going to tell you what that means, what the application of that argument is. And I want you to notice that the verb in verse 4 is a passive verb. Paul doesn't say that we decided to die, or we chose to die. The text says we were made to die. God had to do something for us. And he caused us to die in Christ. And we know that in Christ, everything, if you will, everything that happened to him happened to me. So I died in Christ. I was baptized in Christ. I was raised in Christ. I right now am seated in Christ at the right hand of God. Whatever happened to Jesus happened to me. But the law can never die, right? For those of us that are legalists in the room, it's always going to be standing there shouting at us. Always going to want us to use it. Most of the time on other people, sometimes on our own person. It will never die. And yet that's what is the truth. Down through history and prior to conversion, men and women have attempted to make themselves pleasing to God through being obedient to this law. Never, never, not once have they been successful. Except Christ. Christ was. Christ completely fulfilled the law for you and I. Perfectly. Which is a crazy thought when you think about it. Have you read Leviticus? Perfectly. The Sabbath, when he was asked to badmouth it, wouldn't do it. Always obeyed all the Sabbath rules. Didn't obey the extra Pharisaical rules, the man-made rules. Then he changed it and said, listen, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he did change it. Fulfilled the law perfectly down to the last jot. Remember, Paul is not, again, talking about salvation. He's talking about our sanctification. And you know, and we're going to see it later on next week as we get there, when Paul says in the latter part of chapter 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. My flesh can't obey the law. Perfect. Can't do it. I am sunk. I'm hopeless. I am up to my boots in muck, and I can't save myself. And I want to put it just a bit more radically, if you will, right? I want you to think about this as we think about the difference between being freed from the law and being joined to Christ, right? And I want to say this out loud. I want you to think about this. The key to the Christian life is not obedience to God's standards. The key to the Christian life, Faith Bible Church, is not obedience to God's standards. Rather, true spirituality is obedience to God's standards as the byproduct and evidence of something that's more central and more important. And that's a relationship with the Creator God of the universe. I've said it before, let me say it again. Our focus needs to be on the Lord, not the law, on the ruler, not the regulations. We don't obey. We're not obedient because we have to be. Words are important. We believe that words are important here at Faith Bible Church as we study the text. I'm going to tell you this word is important. We're not obedient because we have to be. We're obedient because we get to be. I can't do it on my own. I could never, if you told me I had to be obedient to the law, I'm sunk, I'm hopeless, I'm stuck in mire up to the top of my boots, can't get out myself, stuck, hopeless. But God, I get to obey. He's changed me. He's removed my heart of stone. He's put a heart of flesh in there. He's invaded my life through His Spirit. He's given me the strength to obey, the ability to understand His Word, and I'm thrilled to be able to know Him. Now, I want to share two other things here as we kind of wrap things up. We've been joined to Christ. Paul states that we were made to die to the law for two very specific purposes. He gives two very specific purposes, and they're found in the last part of this text. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, I'm going to jump down, so that you might be joined to another. Therefore, and then he says, so that you might be joined to, one of the purposes that Paul gives for us to have died to the law in Christ is that what we might be joined to the person of Christ. That first purpose of our death in Christ follows that clause, so that. We've died to the law so that we might be joined to another. It's all about a person. You and I have been co-crucified. We've been co-buried, co-resurrected with Christ through faith. These demands of the law have been perfectly met in Christ. And Paul's point is even a little bit more pointed because he goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions," listen to this, "which were aroused by the law." My sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now you gotta be absolutely clueless not to understand what Paul is saying here. Even my perfect, sinless grandson, we're starting to see some characteristics in him that demonstrate that he is related to his father. When you tell your kids you can go this far and no farther, and they give you that look, and he's giving his parents and every once in a while us that look like, "You said no, but I'm going to touch it anyway." Like, you're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. I know that you said here's the law, but this side looks so much greener. Who do you think you are? Basically is what he's saying. The law aroused in me my sinful passions. That old husband, that law that I used to be related to, it made me worse, not better. And now I've been related to Christ in his person, and Jesus has made me better. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus, the person of Christ, wants to get to know you? He wants to intimately walk with you. Again, we're talking about a marriage relationship, something that's more intimate probably than anything else. That's how Jesus wants to know you. Have you ever thought about the fact that he wants to know you like that? Why would you settle for the law? Why would you settle for the law? Because that's what you're doing. You're settling. Well, not only does Paul say in this last part of our section this morning that the purpose of us being united with Christ is being freed from the law, is to be joined to Christ, but also he gives us a purpose. We've been released to the law, from the law to a person, but we've also received a brand new specific purpose. Look what he says. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead," Jesus, obviously, "in order that," there we see that phrasing, "in order that we might bear fruit for God." In order that we might bear fruit for God. Notice Paul doesn't say manufacture fruit. Make it up yourselves. He says we're producing fruit for God. You remember John 15. I'm not going to even spend any time there other than just to review it very quickly with you. Jesus is speaking and he's talking about healthy disciples who should be healthy branches and who should be like healthy branches. And if those disciples are like healthy branches, those branches are going to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. I've told you before, I don't know how to glorify God unless you define it like Jesus does, because Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So I have a question for you today. We've been freed from the law and joined to Christ to have an intimate relationship with him so that we can bear much fruit. This is the first Sunday of 2018. Do an inventory real quick. Is your life more fruitful today than it was a year ago? January 2017. These kind of holidays, these kind of time changes always cause me to think those kind of thoughts. Am I more fruitful, more productive? Am I more like Jesus today than I was a year ago? You and I are to bear fruit. We're to glorify God by bearing fruit. And fruit takes a lot of different forms. Jesus himself said, "Let your light shine before men so that they might see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify your Father who's in heaven." You see the connection of good deeds, good works, fruit, and glorification of God? If you're not involved in good works, you're not glorifying God, period. End of discussion. You're not bearing fruit. You're not doing what you've been created to do. Now, in Scripture, fruit, that word fruit, is used for a variety of different things. It's used for worship. In Hebrews chapter 13, it speaks of money, giving. It speaks of godly character, the fruit of the Spirit. As you think about how the Bible uses the term fruit, let me just ask you a couple questions. Is your love for Jesus deeper today than it was a year ago? Is your excitement about worshiping Him together with a community of believers stronger today than it was a year ago? What about giving? Scripture has specific things to say in Romans 15 about giving. We don't talk about it much here. In fact, somebody said this last week, you know, we don't talk much about giving at Faith. To my chagrin, I should talk about it more. I talk about it as we get to it in the text, but when we look at the Gospels, Jesus spent an awful lot of time talking about money. He spent 15% of the time we have in the text talking about money. He had more to say about money than heaven and hell combined. Jesus talked more about money than almost anything else. He devoted twice as many verses to money as to faith and prayer combined. Now I want to say this at Faith. We've died to the law. There's no guilt here. You have to ask the Lord what He wants you to do. Just you. Nobody else, just you. This last year, first of all, I want to brag just a bit on this body. For years I've said the Lord always gives Faith Bible Church and its leadership what she needs to function in a way that pleases God. Y'all have done an incredible job supporting the budget and supporting this ministry. Really phenomenal. As I look back, I ask for some numbers, and I'm not including all of them. I'm not including any mission trips where we sent people out, any student ministry funds. I'm only including missions, Mercy Fund, Staff Christmas, Red Cross, Angel Tree, Capital Campaign. In addition to our normal budgeted giving, y'all, you raised in excess of an additional $150,000 to do those other things. I think you're being good stewards of what the Lord's entrusted to you. Doesn't mean there's not room for improvement for some of us in the room who have chosen to say, I'm not giving anything, or I'm not going to contribute, or you just haven't thought about it. Again, Jesus has an awful lot to say about money, and it's connected with bearing fruit. It's one of the fruits that can be evident in our lives that we're following Him and we want to invest in things that actually matter. Well, Paul concludes this text this morning by summarizing those previous five verses in verse 6. And this is what he says. But now having been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now, let me say I'm grateful for verse 6. Because that means that text doesn't stop at verse 5. Bearing fruit for death. That's what the law was doing in my life. Who wants to go back there? But thanks be to God, that's what the text says. He's released us from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. When we were utterly hopeless and helpless and up to our knees, not able to get out on our own, Jesus stepped in. But God. I want to read this quote to you once again. I want you to think about it. I want you to leave with this, right? With your eyes focused on the Lord, not His law. With your eyes focused on the ruler, not His regulations. Boaz said, in Romans 6, we died to the penalty of sin since Christ died in our place, and we died with Him. In Romans 7, our text today, we died to the law that's always there, continually revealing the sin we commit. By dying to the law, we died to the guilt it produces. By dying to sin, we died to the penalty the law dictates, death. The gospel delivers the believer from sin and from the law. You and I, as believers, as followers of Jesus, no longer have to fear death. The penalty's been removed. Jesus took the sting. It's over. And we no longer have to bear the guilt of having the law always over our heads, because He even fulfilled that for us. Now we can go above and beyond that. Not because we have to, but because we get to. That's incredible, really. Who wouldn't want that? I can't think of a better picture of that than coming to the table. Every time we celebrate communion together, we proclaim His death until He comes. We say, hey, we have a relationship with the One who freed us from the law. We have a relationship with the Creator God of the universe, the Messiah. And one day He's going to come back and He's going to take us, because He wants us to be where He is. That's what we proclaim every time we come to the table. His death, burial, and resurrection in our place. For us. Our substitution. Everyone is welcome here, if you know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, if you haven't received Him as your Savior, if you aren't walking with Him, I would suggest that you just kind of hold off for a while before you partake. We are going to have communion this morning as we have in the past. We have four stations, one here, one in the back, four corners of the room. And here on the front table, we have gluten-free. Some of you are, I know, gluten-free. And so if you're gluten-free, you're welcome to come to the middle table right here, and I will serve you communion. But I want you to read. I was watching television this last week, and as I was watching television, a person that, if I said his name, you would know him, single guy. I don't want to say his name because I think that would distract from the lyrics, and I want you to pay attention to the lyrics. He lives a pretty immoral lifestyle, pretty aberrant lifestyle. But as I was listening to this show, again, you would know the name of the show if I said it, I was amazed at the lyrics of the song that he was singing on national television. Listen to what he says. Listen to the lyrics. I'm not going to read them all. I'm going to just read some. And I got to change some words. So just know, I'm hoping, please God, don't let me slip. That's all I thought of that thing. Because I wrote it in my journal. I went to the internet and I said, I want to know the words of the song. I'm young and I'm foolish. I've made bad decisions. I block out the news, turning my back on religion. Don't have no degree. I'm somewhat naive. I've made it this far on my own. But lately, that stuff ain't been getting me higher. I lift up my head and the world is on fire. There's dread in my heart and fear in my bones, and I just don't know what to say. Maybe I'll pray. Pray. Maybe I'll pray. I've never believed, and you know, but I'm going to pray. You won't find me in church, no. Reading your Bible, no. I'm still here, and I'm still your disciple. I'm down on my knees. I'm begging you, please. I'm broke and alone and afraid. I'm not a saint, and I'm more of a sinner. I don't want to lose it, but I fear for the winners. When I try to explain, the words run away. That's why I'm standing here today. I'm going to pray, Lord. I'm going to pray, Lord. Maybe I'll pray. Pray for a glimmer of hope. Maybe I'll pray, Lord. Pray, Lord. Maybe I'll pray. I've never believed, and you know, but I'm going to pray. Won't you call me? Can't we have a one-to-one, please? Let's talk about freedom. Everyone prays in the end. Everyone prays in the end. I listened to that lyric and it broke my heart because our culture has done something really devious. They've taken words and they've changed the meaning behind the words. Because can I share with you, if you're praying just to check off something, or you're praying thinking that it's a magic wand that you wave to make things okay, that ain't it. That was never its intention. It's a conversation with the God of the universe. The only reason that prayer is effective is because who's on the other end? You can't pray to the universe and ask the universe for help and the universe is going to respond. That's just stupidity. But that's what he's doing. I think some of us today are here probably going through the motions. We somehow think we've got to check some boxes. And if we check the right boxes, God's going to be pleased. But can I share with you, when you come to the table, for heaven's sakes, if there's any other time that you need to get this right, it's now. Nothing you do will ever make you pleasing before your Heavenly Father, except what Jesus has already done for you. And once you receive that free gift, you are 100% acceptable in His presence. You know what Romans chapter 8 verse 1, and I'm jumping ahead now, but you know, after all this stuff we're going to talk about today and next week, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. It's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing.